I don't know if they're as common now as they once were, but I think that paper invitations are still sent out for special occasions, right? Weddings, graduations, baby or bridal showers, those kinds of things. And often these invitations include four letters, RSVP. Have you ever wondered what those letters stood for? I found out this last week it comes from a French phrase, "Répondez, s'il vous plaît." My apologies to anyone who actually speaks French. Literally, it means, please respond, or respond if it pleases you. And it's usually a confirmation that an invitation has been received. Sometimes there's even a separate card for the RSVP so you can send back to the host so they know how many are coming. Now, about a month or so ago, I heard Gabe Rutledge, the director at Little Galilee Camp, disclose the theme for the summer camp season as invitation. He explained that for every week of camp, whether it's high school, junior high, the younger grades, if it's outback, wilderness, whatever, all of the campers are going to hear the same Bible stories, the same Bible messages. And they are eight invitations of Jesus that you find in the New Testament. And I thought to myself, that'd be a great summer series of messages. We will hear the same things that the campers are hearing. And I think it's good to be reminded of the invitations of Christ. They may be familiar to us, but it's always good to have our memories refreshed. And maybe we'll hear something we really had never considered in quite that way before. So as an introduction, I'd like to read the official Little Galilee statement on the theme. What if the greatest decision you will ever make and the greatest adventure you'll ever take begins with a simple invitation? This summer, you are invited to step into something bigger than yourself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus extended powerful, personal invitations, not just to fishermen and tax collectors and doubters and sinners centuries ago, but to each of us today. He didn't call people to perfection, but to transformation. Isn't that good? We're not called to perfection. Good thing, right? We'd all be out. And I love how that begins. What if the greatest decision you'd ever make and the greatest adventure you'd ever take begins with a simple invitation? I'm pretty sure when I was younger, that would have appealed to me, right? Oh, adventure. Always want those. The greatest adventure we'll ever have is by responding to a simple invitation. The invitation to come. And you see that repeated throughout the New Testament. Now, I thought it rather interesting that the very first time Jesus extends an invitation was not one of the eight Little Galilee is using this summer. So I'm going to begin there. But then we're going to move into the ones that they use. It's in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And in verse 35, the next day John, meaning John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Have you ever done that? You're following somebody and then they suddenly turn around, "What do you want?" Kind of put them on the spot. Now I imagine these two are like, where are you staying? Which is what they asked. And Jesus said, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. How about that for an invitation? Here is Jesus Christ, God the Son, saying, come. You want to know where I'm staying? Come and you'll see. Come spend the day with me. Wow. I'll bet they weren't expecting that. And for those two men named Andrew and John, it was the beginning of the greatest adventure they could ever imagine. It was truly life-changing. They were never the same. Now, our text for this morning is the passage that David read for us earlier, the end of Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to focus on those last three verses, 28 through 30. And here is the invitation to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hear the words of the invitation. Jesus says, come. His invitation always meets us where we are. We sang earlier, come just as you are. And that's accurate. We come as we are. We don't have to clean up our act before we come to God. I've heard people say that. You invite them to church and they're like, oh, wow. I'd have to get a whole new wardrobe. I'd have to clean up my act. I mean, I'd have to, you know, stop doing some things I'm doing and maybe start doing some things that I'm not doing. And boy, that might take a while. I'll get back to you. It's all unnecessary. That's like saying I'm going to go wash up before I take a bath. Why would you do that? The whole point of taking a bath is to wash up. When you come to Christ, He will get your act together. You don't have to do that. You can come as you are. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He knows where we are. He knows we're a mess. He knows that our lives are a train wreck. And He says, just come. Bring all that junk with you. We'll sort it out. Come as you are. I think one of the most comforting passages in Scripture is Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I love that. Isn't that good to know? Jesus knows we're human. He knows how frail we are. He knows how fearful we can be and how apt to failure we all are. He remembers that we're dust. And He loves us anyway. We don't have to have our act all together to be a follower of Jesus. If you think about it, who were the ones that rejected him, the ones that thought they had their act together? It's the ones who realized what a mess they were in that came to Jesus and responded to his invitation. Now I want you to notice that Jesus' invitation does not start with the word do. It doesn't even start with the word try. He doesn't say, you got to accomplish this before you can follow me. Check off this list, and then you can come. See, this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. I know some people will say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, as long as you're sincere, as long as you do good, they all lead to the same place. No, they don't. Christianity stands out from every other world religion in this. Every religion of the world says do. Christianity says done. Christ accomplished what was necessary, so we don't have to do in order to be accepted by God. We don't have to try harder. All we have to do is respond to the invitation to come. Jesus says, come. Now, I know it's not always that simple. We have three little dogs. They're great little dogs. But for some reason, they haven't figured out what the word come means. We have one in particular that when you say come, they go the other way. And isn't that the way we are? By our very nature, when we're told to do something, we want to do the opposite. In fact, there are some people on whom reverse psychology works. You want them to do something, tell them the opposite, and they'll do what you want out of spite, right? That's our nature. But Jesus says, come. I have done for you what you can't do for yourself. You just come to me, and you'll receive what you need. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. This invitation doesn't have strings attached. You don't have to accomplish certain requirements before you come. Jesus says, come as you are, and I will receive you. Now, within this invitation to come, we see the initiative of Christ. He has taken the first step in the process. It's not that God is in heaven one day and human beings are like, oh, God, help us, we need saving. And he's like, oh, well, I guess I better send a Savior. No, it was just the opposite of that. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What was our condition when Christ died for us? We were powerless. We were sinners. You go down two more verses, verse 10 says, we were God's enemies. Far from humanity saying, oh God, help us, we were saying, oh God, get lost. Leave us alone. We'd rather do it our way. God said, no, I know what you need. You need a Savior. You need somebody that can do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's when he sent his son. He acted first. He took the initiative. While we were still powerless, while we're still sinners, I think it is safe to say that Christ does not save us because of who we are. He saves us in spite of who we are. We have everything going against us. He takes the first step. There's a trio of parables that are all contained in Luke chapter 15 that reflect this idea. You're probably familiar with them. The first is a parable of a lost sheep Jesus says in verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 out in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. But notice, the shepherd took the first step to go find the sheep. Then in verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Once again, the initiative. The woman doesn't say, oop, lost a coin, oh well. She diligently seeks for it until she finds it. She takes the initiative. And then that is followed by the story of the prodigal son, or we could call it the lost son. As we saw a couple weeks ago, I'd prefer to call it the prodigal father. He was the lavish one. You have the son that takes his inheritance and goes and blows it. And it gets so bad, the only thing he can do is feed pigs. And that's not even working for him. So he decides to go home and beg his father for a job as a slave. But what happens? On his way home, his father sees him from a distance, and the father runs to him. He doesn't stand there like this waiting for the son to come back. He runs to him. And he embraces him. Dirty, stinking, broke as he was, he embraced him. He didn't say, go take a bath and then we'll talk. He embraced him just as he was. And he said, you're my son. Nothing's going to change that. The initiative. And every time it was God who seeks, God who saves. The good news of our gospel is that it is not dependent upon how good we are. Amen? It's a good thing, because if it was, none of us would have a chance. It's all about how good He is. If anything, the gospel is predicated on the fact that we aren't. Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I think we could read that. We all like poodles have gone astray. You get the idea. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He knew we needed a Savior. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. All have sinned. We all fall short. We can't do enough. So Christ has done it for us. So the invitation to come is based on the initiative of Christ. But there's one more element in this invitation. Now, I mentioned earlier, Jesus' invitation always meets us where we are. That's true. But there's more to that sentence. It doesn't leave us that way. There is an implication of change. Yes, Jesus says, come as you are, but don't stay that way. He doesn't demand perfection, but he does offer transformation. And that's a change. A change of our lives, a change of our thinking. Through his grace, we are welcomed in all of our brokenness, but through his power, we are invited to change. The invitation is to come follow Jesus. And Jesus said in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That doesn't sound like we stay the way we are. Our lives are forever changed. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? I mean, if God's grace is greater than all our sin, then let's sin it up, and then people will see how great God's grace is, right? The NIV says, by no means. I like the King James here. God forbid. No way. That's not the point at all. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Picture baptism. Person is immersed in the water. You go under the water. You stay there? Hope not. My brothers tried to bribe the preacher when I was baptized, but fortunately he brought me up. Right? We die to sin, but we are raised to a new life. And that new life is different than the old life we're leaving behind. We would live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's why Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross. It's not that we die for our sins because Jesus did that. It's we die to ourselves. So that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Life is changed. We live a new life. Jesus did not die on the cross to clean our slate so we can go dirty it again. He died so that we might live a new life. And he expects us to obey if we're going to be his follower. I want to close with one last parable, and I'm going to be honest with you, it's a parable that's bothered me. Doesn't have a happy ending like, you know, those the lost coin and lost sheep and all those. It's Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. There's your invitation. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." That parable's always haunted me. I mean, didn't the king just go out and fight anybody? And then he comes across a guy that's not wearing the right clothes and says, "Get him out of here." What's that all about? What if he couldn't afford a nice suit? But I don't think the emphasis here is on the lack of ability or awareness, but it's a lack of action. One commentator writes, "Quite plainly, this man knew that he could have had the right clothing, but he declined to wear it." The king probably gave an outfit to everybody who came so they would be properly attired. And this guy decided, "I don't want that. I'll just come on my own." And then Jesus ended the parable with this chilling phrase, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." The invitation goes out to all, but only a few will accept it. Now, in our day and age, we would say that Jesus' invitation has an RSVP attached. You must respond. If you don't respond, that means you've rejected it. And the way you respond is you come as you are, but you don't stay that way. You allow His grace and His mercy and His power to forgive your sins and change your life so that you live as a follower of Jesus. We must accept that invitation of grace through faith, trusting in what Jesus did for us. We must repent of our sin and follow Him in obedience. Again, we come as we are, but we don't stay that way. That's what it means to accept His invitation. Now, I realize many of you have heard this before. I would imagine that most, if not all of you, have indeed accepted that invitation. But I also realize it is possible that maybe someone here has not. And I want you to really look deep within. Have I really responded? Have I accepted the invitation of Christ? Doesn't matter how much I go to church, how much I read my Bible, how many good works I do. Have I trusted Christ? Have I put my faith in what He has done more than what I can do? That's where it all begins. All the other invitations we're going to talk about in the next several weeks aren't going to matter if you don't accept this one. And it's very simple. You just say, "Yes, Lord. I accept Your invitation. By faith, I receive the gift You have given to me, the gift of grace. Forgive me of my sin. Empower me to follow You." That's what it means to follow Jesus. If you haven't done that, I would implore you, do it today. Don't put it off, because you only have this life to make that, to respond to that invitation. Once this life ends, it's too late. And as we've heard today, that might come at an unexpected time. Don't put it off. If you already have, I trust that you are still following Jesus. Not saying perfection, we're talking transformation. Your life is being changed, so you become more like Him. That's really what it's all about.